chapter 11. When they were approaching Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here immediately.'" They went away and found a colt tied near a door outside in the street. As they were untying it, some of the bystanders said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They told them what Jesus had said, and they allowed them to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut in the fields. And those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest." Then he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see whether perhaps he would find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling and those who were buying in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He was teaching and saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And when the chief priests and the scribes heard it, they kept looking for a way to kill him, for they were afraid of him, because the whole crowd was spellbound by his teaching. And when evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. Then Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and if you do not doubt in your heart, but believe that what you say will come to pass, it will be done for you. So I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses." Again they came to Jerusalem. As he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Did the baptism of John come from heaven, or was it of human origin? Answer me." They argued with one another, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say of human origin?" They were afraid of the crowd, for all regarded John as truly a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Okay. So finally they get to the outskirts of Jerusalem after this long journey. Bethphage in Aramaic means house of unripe fruit, so that sort of foreshadows what's going to happen to that poor fig tree. And Bethany was about 2 miles on the east side of the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley from the city. And he sends two of his disciples, we don't know which ones, to get him an unridden colt. Now, we tend to think of Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem as being on a donkey. And in other places it's rendered that way because the two words are very similar. And a donkey would better fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 10, where it specifies a donkey. And there was a big difference between the two animals. Horses were very valuable, just like they are today. And the only people who would have had horses at their disposal would have been the military and very wealthy people. And so it's unlikely that the disciples would have been allowed to get away with such a valuable animal quite so easily. And it's the symbolism just doesn't match up. Yes, he's coming in as a triumphant king, not the triumphant king they expect, but one who's going to triumph in a different way. But it just sort of seems more fitting, I suppose, that he would use a donkey, an animal that would have been a beast of burden, and one that would have been ridden by more common people. It sort of startles us that the bystanders watching the disciples untether this donkey or this colt would have been satisfied by what Jesus told them to say. The Lord needs it, and I'll send it back. The word Lord could have indicated someone in the aristocracy. They might have assumed that servants of the owner had come to get it. There's no indication of any sort of prearrangement having been made, which is something that we do see when it comes to arranging a room for the Passover meal. They bring it back to Jesus, and the disciples use their cloaks to sort of improvise a saddle for Jesus, and then people, as he's entering into Jerusalem, are cheering for him, and they're throwing their own cloaks along with branches along the road. And this is a sign of humility. You would see this when a sovereign figure, a prince or a king, would ride into town in a triumphal procession after a great victory. And what they're shouting out are the words of Psalm 118, verses 26 and 27. The word Hosanna transliterates from the Hebrew as save, please. And it's kind of anticlimactic because you get this, you know, really nice parade, and then Jesus gets into Jerusalem, he looks around, and he doesn't do anything. He leaves the city. Yeah, it was getting late, but just sort of like, oh, okay. But then we have the next day. And we get another Markan sandwich. In this case, the fig tree forms the two pieces of bread, and the meat in the middle is what he does in the temple. And as with all Markan sandwiches, these two events are designed to clarify the meaning of each and to magnify the meaning of each. And so as they're going into Jerusalem, Jesus sees a fig tree, and it's in leaf. It's probably somewhere in the neighborhood of April because of the timing of Passover and how that usually comes out. And in that part of the world, fig trees don't start bearing figs until May. So it's really kind of unfair what Jesus does to the fig tree.
Why did he do that? Does it show that he had temper? He was upset that he could have a little figgy pudding?
did he have a temper? No figgy pudding before Jerusalem. He explains the symbol after they return from their day in Jerusalem. And in the Old Testament, fig trees usually serve as symbols of bad people or Israel, not meeting up with their covenant. And there are several citations that I included in your notes. At the heart of it, your heart just goes out to that poor fig tree, and the fig trees, stand there going, what did I do?
Thank goodness he did this as a whole species. We wouldn't have fig Newton.
This is true. So they go into the temple, and Jesus kind of goes bonkers. He starts driving out the money changers. He starts the people who had the animals there to sell for sacrifice. He starts driving them out. And the quotation he uses in verse 17 is a combination of Isaiah 56:7 and Jeremiah 7:11. And we also think that Zechariah chapter 14, verse 21, is standing behind this as well. That verse is, and there shall be no longer traitors in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day.
Was it common practice in the temple to have people doing this in the temple?
Yeah.
It wasn't a one-shot thing.
No, this was something that had been going on for a long, long time.
Definition desecrated by these people.
Absolutely. And I think there are a couple of reasons why he did it. One, the temple system was corrupt. We learn about this from non-biblical historians of the time. because you're going there for a great festival day to make an animal sacrifice, to make monetary contributions to the temple, so that you can be reconciled with God and give thanks for the blessings that God's provided. And the animals, in accordance with the regulations of the Torah, they had to be without blemish. And so you could bring your animal from home, although that would have been very difficult, considering the long distances some people traveled to make this pilgrimage. But if you did bring your animal from home, it could be adjudged as blemished, and then you would have gone to all of this trouble for nothing. And we all know, if you've ever been to a dishonest car mechanic, they can always find something, that needs to be fixed. And so I'm sure that the people who were evaluating the condition of the animals being brought in, they could always find something. And so either way, once you're in there, you're pretty much, you're captive. You need the animal for sacrifice. The vendors are there with animals that have been pre-approved, and they can pretty much charge what they want. There's some measure of competition, but so it's not a monopoly, but it's kind of like a cartel where they could have easily charged what they wanted. And then the coins that were in circulation at the time, there were lots of them, but the predominant imperial coin bore the image of the head of the emperor, and this would have been considered to be an idolatrous image based on a strict interpretation of the commandment, thou shalt make no graven image. And so they had to exchange them for money that was pure enough to be received by the temple. And these were Tyrian silver shekels. They were minted in Tyre specifically for this purpose, so that there were no offensive images on them. And if you've ever changed money going into a foreign country, you know they take a pretty nice bite out of you. And if it's like one Swiss franc to the dollar, you're not going to get a Swiss franc for every dollar you hand across the window. And so Jesus, seeing that, the advantage being taken of people, describes them as a den of robbers. So that's probably the principal reason why he was upset. But he's also already quoted some verses from Scripture, another one from Zechariah sort of being behind it. And the thing was, why did these exchanges have to happen within the temple precincts? They most likely occurred within the court of the Gentiles. The temple precinct was kind of like a matryoshka doll of areas, and the closer you got to the holiest of holies, the more restrictive access was. And so there was a court for Jewish women, there was a court for Jewish men, and there was a court of the Gentiles, which, as you might imagine, was on the periphery. So why did all this have to happen within what was meant to be a house of prayer for all people? And of course, if you got all this garbage set up in the area where the Gentiles were allowed to be, it's going to be kind of difficult for them to come and pray. He creates a civic disturbance, and he interrupts the process of preparing for Passover. And I think we also have to remember that the chief priests had some skin in the game here. Their income, if you will, was when they would sacrifice an animal, a portion of it would be burned up, a portion of it would be returned to the people who sacrificed it, and the remainder would be kept by the priests, all of whom had very high cholesterol. And
do we know how they became priests? I mean, was it sort of a OJT, or was there a priest school, or we don't know?
I imagine that, obviously they would have studied the Torah texts, especially from Exodus and Leviticus, on how to properly sacrifice an animal and the other things that went on inside the temple itself, the offering of unleavened bread, the use of incense, the cleansing and purification rituals. So these were traditions that they would have already been familiar with, but this was a tribal, a familial, it was a family business, you know, from generation to generation. So they would have grown up with this. They would have been well taught in the stories. But I can certainly imagine a kind of an apprenticeship, because it's not the type of thing you want to get wrong. So there would have been training for them. And, you know, in a situation like this, the possibility for graft is just so great, or at least the perception of graft, which would have undermined people's trust in the sanctity of the temple. So either one could have been equally destructive. So there were a lot of reasons why Jesus would have been unhappy, and we're going to actually find out more once we get into subsequent chapters, especially chapter 13, where he talks about the eventual destruction of the temple. You know, there are other currents that might be undergirding this. I mean, in one corner of the temple was the dwelling place of the governor of the region, the Roman governor of the region. And the temple was designed for worship, but could also serve as a very effective fortress. And it did during the Jewish Civil War that raged from 66 to 73. The temple was the last bastion in Jerusalem that was occupied. It was in 70 that the Romans finally cleared out everybody and then reduced it, in part as a way to take the heart out of Jewish religion. Huge propaganda value, huge destruction of morale, but also because it was a fortified installation and they didn't want it ever used again. And so they ripped it apart.
Michael, you labeled that civil war. Mm-hmm. Wasn't it sort of Jews against the Romans, or were there...
It was, and, you know, the Romans would have regarded it as a civil war. The Jews would not. They would have regarded it as a rebellion because they didn't see themselves rightfully as part of the Roman Empire. But from a technical legal standpoint, it was a civil war, and even in terms of vocabulary, it was a people's war, led by people who declared themselves to be messiahs, people who we'll get to that in a minute. So now we go back to the fig tree. They leave and they come back the next morning, and 24 hours it's dead, right down to the roots. Okay, this isn't a sick tree. This isn't a rotten tree. This is a shriveled up tree, and this is another reason why Jesus probably made a scene in the temple. In the first few verses of chapter 13, he's going to predict the destruction of the temple. And we know that Mark most likely wrote his gospel between 65 and 75, which would mean that he wrote it and people read it after these events had taken place, or he wrote it. And you could kind of see this rebellion wasn't going to work, that it would really take a miracle. That it would end in Jerusalem being completely razed. And the language that Jesus uses, the casting out, is very similar to ones used in Mark. And it may be that Jesus just saw the temple system as broken and no longer necessary, and so that ultimately its demise, it was just going to happen. And as you'll say later on in Mark, that the dwelling place of God by his coming, because the kingdom of God dwelled within him and with those who followed him, that the temple was going to become irrelevant anyway, so its destruction didn't matter. because God was not going to be residing in a single space. There was going to be multiple points of intersection between God and the world, and that would be within people who had received the gospel and lived their lives in accordance with it. And so this fig tree is a symbol of the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy, which will come later in chapter 13. And it's that the fig tree wasn't operating in the way that it was meant to do, even though we know that it wasn't time for the time of figs. And the chief priests and the scribes, when they heard what Jesus did, they were pretty upset. In fact, they were so angry they wanted to kill him, but they didn't because they were afraid of him. And, you know, just a few days earlier, there's some pretty big crowds cheering him on his way into Jerusalem, so that's completely understanding. And we'll see their fear of John before we get to the end of this chapter. And Peter is astonished that this fig tree is withered. And Jesus tells them, you know, you can uproot a mountain and have it thrown into the sea if you have strong enough faith. Whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And this mountain doesn't refer just to any old mountain. He's talking about the temple. The temple sat at the highest point of Jerusalem, which itself was sited about 25 feet above sea level. You could see the temple from a long way away. And to get a sense of how enormous it was, I'm sure you've seen pictures of the Wailing Wall on the news. Some of you have had the privilege to actually be there. And it's pretty big. That's the last remaining intact part of the temple complex. And it's just a retaining wall at the base. That's all it is. Yeah.
So why was that not part of the destruction?
I think the Romans got tired. You know, they got to a certain point. Let's call it a day. Let's just call it a day. Well, it was just a retaining wall. I mean, it was, you know, it was just a... Yeah, it was just an engineering feature to retain the dirt and rubble that they would have filled in to provide the foundation they needed to build on top of. And when Jesus talks about, you know, if you have sufficient faith, you can, you know, throw this mountain, this temple, into the sea, it sort of brings back to mind what Jesus said in chapter 9, verse 42, where he said, anybody that leads any of these little ones astray, it would be better for them if a large millstone was tied around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. So here we see an allusion that Jesus feels the temple not only serving its original purpose, but it's actually getting in people's way. It's getting in the way of people's relationship with God. And so the temple, far from being a powerful place of prayer, is one that will be destroyed at some point in the future, and for good reason. And that people's faith will prevent them from, being bereft by the destruction of the temple because of their recognition that this was necessary for a new covenant, a new type of relationship with God to be established. But there are some problems here in verses 23 and 24. Because the idea that if you ask for it and you believe that it's happened to you, and if you have enough faith it'll happen, that's something that people have often interpreted and exercised with what you could call kind of magical thinking. And they neglect verse 25, which says, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. So there's a condition here to how effective your prayer is going to be, which is to say that without forgiveness, or at least the attempt at forgiveness, you will not be able to pray properly. And in this linkage of forgiveness with fruitful prayer would have been very important for Mark's original community. They were oppressed. I'm sure that some of them had thoughts of vengeance in mind. They were probably confused because they were begging God for relief from the awful things going around them, and those prayers were either being unanswered or more accurately being answered in the way that were not what they hoped they would be. And a few quotations from Joel Marcus's Anchor Bible Commentary that I've included within your notes, I think are worth pondering. Our passage, then, is not an example of magical thinking. It emphasizes sharply the necessity of perseverance in the face of a seemingly contradictory reality. Far from being a fantasy of revenge, moreover, it concludes with an appeal for forgiveness. God's foot soldiers must realize that bitterness is a luxury they can no longer afford, since it cuts them off from the fatherly, empowering, forgiving presence that alone can win the battle against the overwhelming power of the enemy. The requests that are answered are not just the first thing that pops into the supplicant's head, but petitions that emerge from a state of meditation. And the implication of 11:25 may be that certain spiritual states, such as resentment, can stymie God's desire to grant his people's petitions. Forgiveness of others, therefore, is a condition for answered prayer. And there are people, for instance, who follow a type of Christianity called the prosperity gospel. Have you ever heard of that before? That if you make an offering to God, that you will reap benefits. So, you put $20 in the plate, and somehow at some point you're going to get a $200 check in the mail from somebody, or you'll find a couple of C-notes lying on the sidewalk. This is probably the clearest manifestation of the misinterpretation of these verses, where Jesus instructs his disciples that if they pray in faith, they can move mountains and throw them into the sea and receive whatever they ask for. But what we ask for has to be in accordance with God's will. One of the principal things that God wants is forgiveness. And so we have to grow into prayer. We have to learn how to pray by praying. Because it's not a one-way street when we talk to God. God does answer us in a variety of different ways. But being present with God in prayer also means being available to really be in God's presence and to receive the wisdom that God has to offer. It shapes us. I don't know how many of you have seen the movie Shadowlands. It was a movie with Anthony Hopkins and Deborah Winger about C.S. Lewis. And it's not a complete biography of his life. It focuses on the development of his eventual marriage to a woman named Joy Gresham, who ended up tragically dying of cancer very shortly after they were married. And it was a revolutionary moment in Lewis's life and his theology. And the cancer goes into remission. And there's a scene where they finished evensong at the chapel of Magdalen College there in Oxford, where Lewis worked. And the chaplain there says, "I'm so happy to hear your good news, Jack. This is an answer to prayer." And Lewis responds, "I'm not sure if it's so much." How did he put it? He says, "I'm not really sure that it's me changing God's mind in prayer. It's God changing me." So I thought that just sort of stuck with me, because it just seems to be so true. And of course, the danger is that. Say you pray for somebody you love and they die. And so is it your fault that your prayer wasn't answered because your faith was too weak? And some people would say yes. Some people do say yes. I think that's, again, a misinterpretation of these verses. You can ask for all the right things for all the right reasons with a purity of heart. But at the end of the day, God can still say no for reasons that we may never understand. And one of the reasons may be is that we die. You know, we're finite creatures. That's how God made us. Not perfect, but good. If you want to look back at Genesis chapter 1. And so it's simply in our nature. And it still leads to a lot of confusion when someone dies much too young, or they die in an accident or take their own lives. You know, I go through all this to make sure you understand what these two verses really refer to and how they're often abused in the culture. Yeah, Judy.
A quick funny story, in a way. When my son was in preschool, they had a field trip. So the next day, he and I were walking home, and he said, "Mom, I've been thinking about something. You know, when you ask God for something, like a sunny day, and you don't get it, I think that's because God has his rights too."
Yeah. God does have certain prerogatives, and, you know, children oftentimes have really keen insight. So the last part of the chapter is another conflict narrative where the religious elite, in this case the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, try to trap Jesus. And they are trying to make him say something that will anger the crowds and erode his popular support. So they said, "Well, where do you get this authority from?" You know, and Jesus, in good rabbinical fashion, answers a question with a question. And he makes a deal. You answer mine, I'll answer yours. And, you know, you would think the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders would have called firsties. But they didn't. And what he wanted to know was, did John baptize authorized by God, or is this just something he made up? And so they huddle together, and they say, "Well, if we say that, you know, John's authority came from heaven, then they're going to ask us, then why didn't you take him seriously? But John's still really popular, and so if we say, well, he just made it all up, that could, you know, make people mad at us." And so they turned around and said, "We don't know." And Jesus said, "Well, that's not really an answer, so I'm not going to answer your question." And so that's kind of how it finishes up. So as a whole, they finally get to the outskirts of Jerusalem, sends him in for an animal, for his triumphal entry. He makes it, and then that day doesn't really do much of anything else. They come back the next day. Jesus wants a fig. It's not the season for figs, and so he's out of luck. He gets angry, curses the fig tree, but this is for a purpose. He did not hate the fig tree. They get into the temple. He creates a pretty big mess for a lot of different reasons. Makes the chief priests and the scribes angry enough they wanted to kill him, but again, they were frightened of the crowd. They left, came back the next morning. Fig tree was dead. And Peter's, you know, really astonished by that. And Jesus said, "Hey, you ain't seen nothing yet. You know, if you pray for things and you have strong enough faith, you can throw mountains, reed temple underneath that, have it thrown to the sea. But this is conditioned on your capacity to forgive." And they get back into Jerusalem. He's questioned, asks his own question. They're non-answer leads him to refuse to answer them, which is probably part of the Markan secret. It's not quite time for his identity to be revealed yet, even though we're getting very, very close to the time when the true nature of him as Messiah and Son of God will be revealed on the cross. Dave and Judy.
But where it goes to the part, it says, and then the next day they walk by, Peter says, "Rabbi, there it is. You killed it. Look,
yeah.
Look, 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 look." And Jesus didn't just left that alone and said, oh, yeah, I did. But instead, he goes into this explanation, which to me, I'm going, what? These are the guys that he had to explain every time he spoke. He had to take them aside and explain it in words. His explanation here isn't in easier words, and I think when they finished it, he did everybody together and said, what did he say? You know, it's because it's not clear, and it has nothing to me to do with fiction. I know there's symbolism.
Yeah.
But if I were one of them, I would have been completely lost as to what he's talking about.
Yeah, I mean, it had to be very difficult for them to understand not only the events they were witnessing and the teachings that Jesus gave, but even when he took them aside in private and expounded on his teaching or tried to explain the significance of a miracle, there had to have been confusion. We benefit from 2,000 years of reflection this is most likely not the first time any of us have, you know, seen this story or heard this story. It was, they didn't know what was going to happen or how or, you know, to a certain extent even why. And I think their brains must have just kind of been sandblasted. Because, I mean, just think about everything that had happened since they hooked up with this guy named Jesus. And a lot of good things, some bad things. They nearly drowned at sea a couple of times. The people that they had been brought up to respect and revere, these religious authorities, Jesus is, you know, smacking them around like Muhammad Ali. And this had to have been a very confusing thing, and you know, they understand that he's Messiah, but he's not meeting the expectations that have been handed down from generation to generation to generation about what the Messiah is supposed to be. So they're probably waiting for, okay, any day now, Jesus is going to step up, and he's going to, you know, actually, you know, say, here I am, sharpen your swords, raise an army, we're going to toss the Romans out. And you know, this message is partly because in Mark's time, people were still asking a lot of questions. You know, we're 30, 40 years on, we're still suffering. Where's the triumph? Where's the victory? And it's also the whole theme of stupid disciples in Mark a implicit indictment, okay? Because we are a post-crucifixion, post-resurrection people. We have things like Mark and other writings, and so we should know better. But oftentimes we share in their confusion, and so there is the, I think part of what Mark is saying here is the original disciples didn't get it. And that's understandable considering the circumstances. They're pre-resurrection people. But you ought to know better. At the same time, though, there's an affirmation in this. Obviously, Jesus didn't pick the brightest bulbs in the batch. Okay? I mean, it's possible that he could have chosen anyone, and none of them would have really understood what he was up to. But this particular group, I mean, when you look at their backgrounds, most of them would have received a rudimentary education at best. And so if Jesus is willing to stick with these guys, despite the fact that over and over and over again, they just don't get it, that makes me feel pretty good. You know, because the advantage they did have is they were with Jesus in physical form. They witnessed with their own eyes both of the miraculous feedings, the demonic exorcisms, the healings, you know. And, I mean, I would have loved to have been there, even for one of those events, just to see it with my own eyes. And so I think there's also, you know, there's challenge, but there's also comfort. You know, you should get it because you're post-resurrection people. But the disciples didn't get it either, and they were right there watching this stuff go on. And so it's a balance. You know, if you're too hard on yourself, that's going to impede your faith. If you're not hard enough on yourself, and you don't keep striving to understand with faith that you can understand in greater measure over the course of your life, then that's not going to work out either. I got Judy, then Bob, then Paul.
No, I didn't.
Oh, okay, you're just scratching your hair back there. I'm listening, but I'm gonna get another shot of coffee so you guys keep on rolling.
Yeah.
I'm thinking of the fig tree too, and Jesus killed that one fig tree. He said it would not, no one would be able to eat fruit from it. That was just one fig tree. He didn't do that. He didn't curse all fig trees. And when you take the symbolism of the fig tree as being barren, and if you, you know, yeah, it might be a symbol for Israel. I think Mark was, maybe this really did happen, and Mark puts it in here, and then somehow or another the following passage does not really explain the death of the fig tree. If you look at it, it's like, okay, I had faith in God, but if you have that kind of faith, you too can kill a fig tree.
Mm-hmm.
No, he said,
yeah.
Move about.
Right.
And in underlying the temple, it is symbolically all tied up with Israel, but I'm still struck with the fact that he didn't curse all fig trees.
Yeah, well, I think that, you know, I think that the fact that he didn't curse all fig trees was part of his mercy so that we could have fig Newtons, as Bud said earlier. But I think the issue at point is, you know, Peter honestly shouldn't be surprised that if Jesus curses a fig tree and tells it will no longer bear fruit, that he'd find it dead the next day. And Jesus is basically saying, you think this is impressive? Give me a break. Because in comparison to what he's already done, killing a fig tree is really not a big deal. And the promise that he provides for the future is so much greater once his mission will be fulfilled in his crucifixion and resurrection. I'll get to you in a minute, Beth, but I got Bob first. Go ahead.
Just something real quick, but the last verse sort of summarizes this whole chapter to me, and the fact that it answers nothing.
And verse 33, yeah, it answers nothing.
This whole thing, in my mind, we're studying this, and yet at the end, I have more questions than I do answers.
Mm-hmm. That's good.
You know, it talks about praying and asking, you shall receive, but if you don't receive, then that was to be expected anyway. So.
Yeah, I mean, he wants them to have faith. He wants them to have trust in prayer as an efficacious way of appealing to God. But there is that condition of forgiveness. And all of our prayers are corrupted because we're sinful people. And so none of our prayers fully conform to the will of God. It's a gradual process of growing in wisdom to the point where we're able to pray in a way that accords with God's will. And in other Gospels, I think that's one of the reasons why when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, he gave them what we now call the Lord's Prayer, which begins with, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And having more questions than answers is actually good. People who think they have
that
all the
particular phrase, but mm-hmm. it's something that I can't completely comprehend.
What, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven?
Yes, because if everything in heaven is perfect,
mm-hmm.
and we have every day things in more turmoil
mm-hmm.
on earth, and mm-hmm. one of these days, it is going to be the same, but it's not.
Well, and it's a prayer that's basically eschatological. We want God to establish His kingdom on earth. And it comes early in the prayer for a reason, because it frames all that follows it. And in terms of praying for our daily bread, for our deliverance from evil, which the arrival of the kingdom of God would bring. And the kingdom of God is being born into the world slowly in fits and starts. And sometimes we can't see it because, the world seems to be going to hell in a handbasket all around us all the time. And in that, we are no different from any other generation that preceded us. Prayer spawns action. So if we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," and then we do nothing to try to allow God to work through us to achieve that reality, then it was a dishonest prayer. I mean, if you really want something to happen, you are going to do something about it. And so what we're asking is God would work through us to help bring that prayer to fulfillment. And a lot of people think they have all the answers, and that asking questions is bad because it reveals a weakness of faith. That doubt is bad. And I think that when you're dealing with a mystery, if you ever stop asking questions, then you deny the reality of God as this holy other entity whose mind we can never fully know. I might have mentioned this before, but it may be worth repeating. There was a theologian named David Tracy, who was at the University of Chicago for most of his career. And just as you'd see in medicine with all these different specialties and subspecialties, it's the same thing in theology. And he was what's called a foundational theologian. So his work involved defining what theology actually is. What does the theological enterprise actually involve? And back in, I guess it was 1993, he was interviewed by a wonderful magazine called The Christian Century. And, the obvious question is, you're a foundational theologian, so what is theology? And David Tracy responded, "Theology is not the process of obtaining ever more accurate answers. Theology is a process of asking ever more incisive questions." And when we stop asking questions, we are no longer doing theology. It doesn't mean that we don't get answers along the way, but those answers themselves provoke better questions. Bev, you had something, and we'll move across the table.
Just quickly, it seemed like to me it's so simple. When he got mad at the fig tree, and it wasn't even time to produce figs, it was like a child losing its brain. I mean, it was. He didn't act like he should.
I love the compassion you guys have for this fig tree. There's,
It just seemed too simplistic to him.
He was acting like a child when he passed the fig tree. Got mad at the fig tree.
Got mad at the fig tree, what he was supposed to be producing anyway.
Yeah. Caroline.
I thought that the fig tree was a stand-in or a symbol of the temple.
It could have been. I mean, the issue is that it wasn't time for the tree to bear fruit. If anything, it was past time for the temple to bear fruit. And this could have been, as part of the sandwich, a warning. Jesus obviously condemns the temple because it has strayed away from its mission to connect people with God, or at least that mission has been impeded by some of the practices that have arisen around the sacrificial system. And it could be that in cursing a fig tree that's not yet prepared to bear fruit, this could have been a message to future Christians, you know, that you know, you need to be bearing fruit. You know, at the end of the day, we may not ever be able to fully understand this apparent act of cruelty toward a fig tree. We have what Mark's given us. I think that these are reliable traditions, the fig tree, because it's so strange. You know, there are a lot of different criteria for determining whether or not stories that wind up in the Gospels are actually authentic. And one of the criteria, and I'm not using the technical term because I can't remember it, but the weirder a story is, the more reliable it's likely to be. And we talked about this much earlier when Jesus' family pretty much agreed with the crowds that Jesus had gone nuts. And so they're trying to get to him to restrain him. And, of course, that's created a whole host of problems, especially around Mary. And, you know, after, you know, what we read about in the birth narratives in Matthew and Luke, how could she have possibly thought this? And especially in the later churches, she becomes an object of veneration. It's terribly embarrassing. The fact that it's embarrassing lends credence to the story Mark tells. But then Matthew and Luke, writing a little later on, they soften the story so that they can reduce the level of scandal, so that for their audience, it can be more credible. John?
Yeah, I was just going to say, in front of this group, I'd like to announce that I can care less about figs. You seemed like you were concerned that we were showing a lot of love.
Yeah. Oh, I'm not concerned. It's a beautiful thing to love God's creation. Yeah.
Never made for you.
Yeah.
Anyway, I can move on to that.
Yeah.
The biggest thing I take away from this thing, and it's made me think now about when you pray, mm-hmm. and how big forgiveness is in that. Mm-hmm. I think many times we start out with prayers asking for things mm-hmm. without preparing ourselves for forgiveness to ask for something.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's, you know, Garth Brooks had a song, you know, thank God for unanswered prayers.
Mm.
You know, he's going to marry one girl and end up marrying another, and thank God, you know, what he prayed for was the first girl and ended up with the second.
Yeah.
But I think some of those things play out as life goes on
mm-hmm.
in your prayers.
Yeah.
And it's not instant. It's not like all of a sudden a lightning bolt's going to come through
mm-hmm.
and your prayer will be answered. But the forgiveness part, Michael, to me, is a huge piece that will mm-hmm. make me think more
yeah.
about when I do pray.
Yeah. You know, that's a great insight, John, and I appreciate you sharing it, because petition and intercession tends to be the two main staples of our prayer. We pray for our own needs and we pray for the needs of others. But thanksgiving is key. I try to always start with thanksgiving because it provides, for one thing, God deserves it. But it does provide me with the mental context, you know. And all the good gifts that God has given me. And then when I move to petition and intercession, I am reminded of how God has already responded to prayers, not always the way I might have liked or expected, but faithfully. And then confession also needs to be a piece of that. And then, you know, finally there's adoration. The difference between thanksgiving and adoration is that thanksgiving is tied to some specific event. You know, thanks for getting me through that, you know. Adoration is not linked. It's not a transactional reality. Adoration is pure praise of God, and the awe and wonder that we rightly have in His presence. And it's the combination of those five things which provide a sense of completeness in prayer, and over time help us mature in prayer. But the confession and forgiveness are central, because as we know, if we're in a relationship with anyone and we've harmed them or they've harmed us, and we've not forgiven or we've not repented and sought forgiveness and reconciliation, our ability to communicate in that relationship is going to be terribly impaired. Okay? It's going to be a lot of misunderstanding, and we're just not going to get through to each other, you know, until we're at peace with each other. That's why the last thing we do in worship before we exchange the peace is confess our sins and seek forgiveness. And that's what prepares us to go on to the foretaste of the heavenly banquet, the Holy Communion. We can't be ready for that until we're at peace with one another. And it's verse 25 is often overlooked in connection with the preceding two verses, but it's the key that unlocks the true meaning of verses 23 and 24. Jen.
I'm going to backtrack to the fig tree. For me, this is just a personal thing. I had a little fig tree for years, and it's kind of like a fig bush. All these different stems, stalks, and it never gets any bigger than that. This. And every spring, all the canes just, I call them canes, isn't it? They're just gone. You know, everything's just dead. Never looks alive. Everything's just dead. So I'm sitting there watching it, and very slowly I'm like, it will bring it on one of them. And right now, our fig tree has more figs on it than I've ever seen.
It's the prayer for the fig tree. Yes. And you've been patient and chosen not to curse it.
But it's interesting because after the season is over and these figs are gone, these trunks or stems or whatever, they're not even bigger than my thumb. Like I said, they're about 4 feet tall. They're just dead. Mm-hmm. And I mean, I just couldn't whack them off and break them off. Mm-hmm. And then I'm sitting there going, okay,
yeah.
So I don't really have anything theological to say, but it's, you know, all this victory talk.
Yeah. Well, and there's also, we have to remember the overarching apocalyptic eschatological perspective of Mark. You know, we have to be careful not to try to read too much into the story of the cursed fig tree, but, you know, there's urgency. You know, there's real sense of urgency and movement in Mark. You know, we've talked about this, that Jesus is just boom, 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 from one place to another. One of Mark's favorite adverbs is immediately, immediately, immediately. We even see it in chapter 11. And so, the fig tree was not yet ready to bear fruit. I think maybe one of the messages is that with Jesus present, we need to be ready before we naturally might be. We have to receive the supernatural grace to bear fruit before it's normal or convenient for us. There are a lot of levels at which you can interpret Scripture, and you know, all of them with varying degrees of legitimacy. But we've only got 5 minutes left, so anything other than figs. Hey, Caroline, sorry I missed you last time.
I'm missing verse 26 in here.
Okay.
I know these numbers are right after the one about.
I don't have a 26. Either.
And I think it says something about early manuscripts omit verse 26.
Yeah, the footnote in the NRSV, and I'm sorry that I missed this in the notes. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. We have a number of ancient manuscripts of Mark, none of them the original, they date from the 2nd century, and they differ from each other. And this isn't the first time that we've seen this. And the team of translators working with those oldest texts had to make a decision. Do we go with this batch, which doesn't have verse 26 in it, or do we go with this batch that does? And the team that produced the New Revised Standard Version decided that for a variety of reasons, verse 26 was a later scribal addition and not original to the text. You see this a lot in smaller, simpler ways. Every once in a while there's a verse or even an entire story. Like if you flip over in John.
Also Matthew 6:15.
Mm-hmm.
But if you do forgive others, the Father will not forgive you.
In John chapter 7, verse 53, through chapter 8, verse 11, there's a wonderful story about a woman who's going to be stoned to death for adultery. And Jesus is there, and you know, he says, "You who are without sin, cast the first stone." And he's drawing in the dust. There's a lot of speculation about, you know, what he might have been writing. Maybe he was writing the names of the men there who had committed adultery. But it's in double brackets. It's in double brackets. And then if you look at the end of Mark, chapter 16, after verse 8, there's a shorter ending to Mark. It's basically just an addition to verse 8, which gives us a resurrection appearance. And then there's a longer ending starting in verse 9 through verse 20, which is also, or should be, double bracketed. Whenever you see double bracketed verses or passages, it means that there is very serious doubt that these are authentic to the original gospel. But they're not sure enough. And so they include them and leave it to the discretion of readers and their interpretation. So you see that at the end of Mark. You see it in John chapter 8. And it's an acknowledgement that sometimes the attestation of these stories that might or might not have been original is strong enough that they honestly can't decide. And so with a surfeit of caution, they include these to try to indicate to us this may or may not have been part of Mark or John's original. With the manuscripts we have at hand, we just don't know. So take them with care.
Now, in this instance, so they felt like the verse 26 really should be taken out.
Yeah, they totally pulled the chute on verse 26 of chapter 11. But the reason they skip a verse is there are lots of other Bibles that say, no, chapter 26 is the real deal, so we're going to stick it in there. And so the only way you can deal with that and prevent confusion with people working with multiple translations is you skip a verse number. That's the only way it works.
Mm-hmm. Michael, you said earlier, I think, that Jesus cursed the temple. Didn't he really curse the people operating the temple? Was he pretty satisfied with what the premises were that were in the Torah and the teachings of the temple?
Well, yeah, I mean, he didn't actually curse the temple. He cast people out, which is vocabulary very similar to the exorcisms that he's performed, which for Mark seems to be the miracle revealing his messianic identity. And what he doesn't like are some of the practices of the temple. And he foresees a day coming when the temple as a central place of worship will no longer be necessary because of the transformation brought by him. And a new era inaugurated in his death and resurrection. And so he's He's not cursing or rejecting the temple. He's just seeing that it is going to be destroyed, but that shouldn't be a cause of distress for people because it's no longer going to be necessary. The presence of God can be with mortals through any who share the faith of Jesus. And Jesus honors Hebrew Scripture because in a way he has to. It's Hebrew Scripture that's predicted the coming of the Messiah. But he and his followers reinterpret passages of Scripture in hindsight through the lens of the resurrection so that they can now understand the true nature of Messiah as being distinct from what the conventional interpretations of Hebrew Scripture had been. And so he comes not to erase the law, but to fulfill it. But by fulfilling it, he creates new understandings of what the law and the prophets really mean. But most people just couldn't accept that.
In regards to fulfilling it, you know, he went and sent out for the donkey.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Peter Finnis at a Bosa meeting once had the 112 prophecies fulfilled by Jesus,
mm-hmm.
and one of them was the donkey thing. Do you think he consciously worked? He sent out for the donkey so that it would be another sign that he was indeed who the Messiah that was coming. Did he do things that would
I think so, yeah. I mean, I think that there were certain things that Jesus did and said that were specifically designed to reveal his identity as Messiah for those with ears to hear. And it's 11:05. I know some of you have tea times and brunch opportunities. While we say the Lord's Prayer together, and then next week we'll get into chapter 12. No guarantees we'll get through it all because it's a fairly long and involved chapter, but we'll do what we can. No fig trees. No fig trees. But we do start out in chapter 12 with a vineyard. Yeah. The vineyard doesn't die, but plenty of people do. So more adventures ahead. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.